I invite you to take your scriptures and turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. If you go to the book of Matthew and back up two books, you'll find Zechariah very quickly. Maybe some of you might need to use a table of contents. If you have a digital version of the scripture, that'll be a piece of cake for you just to tap your way there to Zechariah chapter 3. But as we have here for the past several messages, in fact, this is our 14th message in this book so far, as we've been working our way through it. And we finished last week, chapter 3, that fourth vision that Zechariah received from the Lord that I'm suggesting the title for you as Joshua and the Branch. And in verse 8 of our text, we came upon a very key messianic title. The word messianic refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the first time that this word will occur in this prophetic book. It's to that, then, that we look at what we're talking about here this morning. I had warned you in advance that I would want to deal with this idea of the branch in a future message. Well, now that's where we are. To that key mentioning of Christ we look at here today. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 3. We'll actually take our text here at the very end of verse 8, but let me just read the entire verse here. I won't reread the entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So I want to deliver a message to you that I'm entitling here, straight from the words of Scripture, Behold the Branch. And so let's look at him today. And so let's bow and pray, ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and we'll jump right in and unpack God's word here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth that we just heard sung, that we have a Christ that we can run to in joy or in grief, a high priest who sympathizes and intercedes for us. And we thank you that we never come to the throne of grace alone. And we thank you that not only do we have our Savior, who is effective in his intercessions for us, but we have the Spirit inside of us doing the same. And so today, as we come to the Word of God and our time in it, we pray that the Spirit of God would indeed open our hearts and our eyes to see the truth that's here. And we ask that you might take your Word and meet the need of each who's here this morning and those who are joining us online. And we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher. I pray that there would be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding, that we might embrace the truth here wrapped up in this one little title that's a significant title. And we pray that you might open our hearts to show us where our next spiritual step needs to take place. And we thank you for what you'll do as you take your word now and accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Allergies aside, springtime is my favorite time of year, and green is my favorite color, probably because of the symbol of life associated with that. I love the signs of life that I see in nature after a cold, dead wintertime. And maybe you've had occasion, as I have, to go hiking from time to time in the woods during the springtime, or maybe you've been to the places like Cypress Gardens here in Berkeley County, or to maybe one of the local plantations and just admire and soak in the beauty of what God has created. I remember on one occasion being struck by an image that I saw in the woods, and I took a picture of it. It's similar to the picture that you see right now on your slide. A sprig, a sprout, emerging from a dead tree stump. And I thought that to be a very powerful image. And I believe it's a very good illustration of another word picture that's presented to us here in Zechariah chapter 3. You see, God oftentimes uses nature to communicate spiritual truth. And what we are looking at today is no exception. In our text, here in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, there is this mention of the branch. Now, at first glance, immediately that word might form a particular image in your mind, but when we take a closer look at it, it's going to be evident that a totally different picture emerges. And so today, I want us to look more closely at this branch. And I want us to discover the truth that God has in mind for us to embrace and then learn some life-related lessons from it. On my iPhone, if I were to take it out and show you, I have an app that I use that uses my camera. And when I hold up my phone to a particular flower or a leaf or some kind of tree that I'm looking at, it identifies for me what it is. It'll tell me what the family is, the genus, the species, and so forth. Well, today I want us to take a look through the lens of Scripture and see how God identifies this branch, because his assessment of it, contrary to what at times my iPhone app might fail to do, God does not fail in identifying accurately this branch. And what we're going to discover is that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah are the only books in the Bible that mention the branch. And each of these three prophetic books are going to mention the term, the branch, twice. So it occurs six times. In fact, each prophet also highlights a particular feature of this branch that helps us in identifying it and reveals particular truths that are associated with this title. So I want to begin today by asking a couple of questions and, Lord willing, answering them from God's Word. The first is this: to whom are these prophets referring when mention is made of the branch? And what is the significance of that title? And then, why does Zechariah use it? And what is the message being communicated by it? And so this morning, I want us to go to God's Word, which gives us the answer to those questions. And as we look into it, we'll find those answers. So the message this morning is a little different than what I typically do, the structure of it, that is, because I typically like to say just in one passage. But because of the nature of the message here, we're going to be doing some Bible study. So if you could permit me here to take you on a little bit of a walk through the woods, as it were, as we look at this branch to see how God is identifying it, I certainly would be appreciative of your time here. So this morning, as we look at this concept of the branch, the first thing I call to your attention then is the identity of the branch. The identity of the branch. And I want us to see, first of all, Isaiah's focus. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, and for a few moments, look at chapter 4, and we want to see verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah's focus here will be on the branch as the God-man. So just let you know where I'm headed with this. If you were to summarize Isaiah's focus, he's going to identify this branch as the God-man. Let me show you how this is borne out and why I arrive at that conclusion. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, notice the Bible says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Now notice exactly as you look at this passage, this expression, the branch of the Lord. Because the job of the interpreter, the Bible teacher, the expositor, is to determine the relationship between words. In this case, in Isaiah 4, 2, if you were to read this in the original, you're going to find two words that are side by side. There's a word for branch, and then there's the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, Lord in our Bibles in all capital letters. So you've got the word branch and Yahweh. So how do you translate that? Well, without getting mired in grammatical technicalities, I believe it's best to see here Yahweh as renaming branch. In other words, you would translate it this way: the branch who is Yahweh. Now, when we see the branch of the Lord, our first thought might be, well, this is the branch that belongs to the Lord, the possessive use of the word here. But there are different again, not to get mired in the technicalities here, but there are different ways of interpreting these X of Y type relationships. The words are side by side. And here I think it best to see it as the second renaming the first. And so that's why I say here, we could translate the branch who is Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh or Jehovah manifests himself to man in this way. It's through the character of the branch. God is revealing himself to man, and he does so in this manner. He is God. So this branch is God. If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, a few pages to your right, and notice the second occurrence that Isaiah has here in verses 1 and 2, there's some other identification here given of the branch. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And again, as we look at this verse of Scripture, it's interesting. The word rod here literally means a shoot, like you're seeing there on your screen or on your slide. The word stem here, a stock, or we could say the trunk or the stump of a tree. So this branch is a physical, literal descendant of Jesse, who's the father of King David. And this text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord, that's the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Yahweh rests upon him, and he expresses the same characteristics that the ideal man should express. In fact, he is the ideal prophet who will manifest God to man. He will represent God to man as the ideal man. So my point in saying all that is this branch then in this text is a man. This one who is the branch is man. Using similar language, the Apostle Paul will identify this human descendant of David as Jesus Christ. So when we put these two passages together, Isaiah is focusing our attention on the branch as the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, two natures dwelling in harmony and unity in one person. So that's what Isaiah's focus. The branch is the God-man. But then we go to Jeremiah, secondly, to see what his focus is. And again, if you would take your Bibles and go with me a little bit to the right to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and there's a further identification of this branch. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. And notice what it said about him. Jeremiah's focus, again, to let you know where I'm headed with this, is that this branch is the ideal king. He's an ideal king. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So notice in this text, the branch is a human king descended from David who will beneficially reign as the ideal king. In fact, this king is given another name, the Lord, our righteousness. That means he is the righteous branch whose reign is marked by prosperity and justice, and who actively and wisely rules according to the demands of God. And he's going to accomplish everything God has promised in the Davidic covenant. We won't take, for sake of time, to look at Jeremiah 33, 15, and 16, which is the second passage. It's almost a duplication of what was said in Jeremiah 23. But in this text, again, just note that this branch, who is the embodiment physically of righteousness, grows up as a descendant of King David, and he will benefit all those who are under his rule and reign. So Isaiah sees the branch as the God-man. Jeremiah sees him as the ideal king. And then we come to the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah will use this term twice. The first is in our text here this morning in chapter 3, verse 8. So thirdly, let's notice Zechariah's focus, and you'll see him here as the branch who is the ideal priest. He's the ideal priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, God tells Zechariah in this vision, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll see this expression, the servant of the Lord. And sometimes people today even use this. And sometimes it's used with reference to ministers, those in religious leadership. So-and-so is a servant of the Lord. He serves God full-time in ministry as a missionary or as a preacher or, you know, whatever. This title or this expression, the servant of the Lord, is a title of honor that indicates a special relationship between the servant and the Lord. He's the Lord's servant. And as well as it points to the fact of the functional subordination that takes place that is shown by a humble obedience to the Lord's will. And so as you go throughout your Old Testament, people like Moses and other great heroes of the faith were called the servant of the Lord. And men were called by that title because they were specifically chosen to carry out a particular task on behalf of God and at times on behalf of the people they represented. So my point in saying that is this. Here's a servant of the Lord or the servant of Jehovah who expresses humble obedience to the Father's will in both his life and in his death. And Paul will talk about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. In that classic text, he will begin by telling us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think of it a thing to be grasped. Now, why is that? Because he was already God. And so he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And at this point, in my opinion, most interpreters ask the wrong question. And what did he empty himself of? And sometimes they suggest, well, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his attributes. He emptied himself of his deity. Or, you know, there are all kinds of things that I've read. That's not the right question to ask. And again, not to get involved into the technicality of the grammar. That's how I know it's not the right question to ask. It's a simple declarative statement. He emptied himself, period. In other words, he poured himself out. He gave himself freely. And just like the Old Testament priest would take those sacrifices and pour out the drink offering or whatever it was that they were doing, God gave himself fully. He poured himself out for us. And he became obedient, ultimately, here in every aspect of life, even unto death, the death of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the point is, this servant of Jehovah stands in a unique relationship to the Lord and performs the divine will flawlessly. So he's the servant of the Lord. But then when you go to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, notice what else is said about this branch. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, there is a lot here that I don't have time to talk about here as far as this ceremony that's taking place in this chapter with Joshua the high priest. But in verse 12 it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Isn't that interesting? The man whose name is the branch serves a dual role as priest and as king. And immediately, if you know your Bible, that ought to be like flashing red lights. That ought to be like strobe lights on a car, because what has just been said is extremely significant. Now, why is that? The reason for that was because throughout the entire Old Testament, Jewish kings were not permitted to function as priests and king at the same time, or vice versa. There was always a separation between those two roles. Let me give you just one quick illustration of that. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 17 and 21, there was a Jewish king by the name of Uzziah. And Uzziah intruded into the priest's office, and he wanted to offer sacrifice. And what did God do to him? God smote him with leprosy. God did not approve of him intruding into the priest's office. And so he had to serve the rest of his days basically isolated. He was never again able to come to the temple. To say it in modern day words, he was permanently quarantined. Don't you hate that word? You probably do. We've heard it enough. But he was permanently quarantined because of his leprosy. So here in this text, though, there is a uniting of the offices of priest and king in this one person called the branch. And so whenever these two offices are united in a single person, the reference then has to be to Christ. So let me kind of put all this together. By way of summary here, here's what we have. From the way that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah are using this term, the branch, there is a clear identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the branch. Now, here's what I find fascinating. This was such a blessing to me. I was waiting to this point to share this with you. This is so cool. The New Testament is going to confirm the same identification that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah do. Combining all these Old Testament uses of the term, I want you to see how the branch relates to how the Gospels in the New Testament present Jesus Christ. For instance, Matthew presents Christ as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. How does Mark present him? He presents Christ as the ideal servant of the Lord. Luke's Gospel presents Christ as the ideal man. And then John, in his gospel, presents Christ as the eternal Son of God. Isn't that interesting? They're looking at the same man, as it were, same person, from different perspectives. And every one of them are accurate. And so the New Testament is saying the exact same thing these Old Testament prophets are saying about Christ. He is the Messiah, the coming King. He is the ideal servant of the Lord. He is the ideal man. He is the eternal Son of God. So what a wonderful designation. And this is no accident and it's no coincidence. This branch is Jesus Christ. So having identified the branch by looking through the lens of Scripture, let's secondly look at the significance of the branch. The significance of the branch. Why does Zechariah mention this? I mentioned a few minutes ago that Zechariah mentions the branch twice in his prophecy, and both times it's used in reference to the same person. And by the time Zechariah, though, in this time period arrives on the scene in Jewish history, he is arriving after all these other prophets have spoken. Remember, after the 70 years of exile are over in Babylon, he has come back to Jerusalem. They've tried to rebuild the temple. They have not been able to. They've been prevented from doing so. There are no city walls up. People are discouraged. They're distressed because their hopes have been dashed. And so by the time that Zechariah arrives on the scene in Jewish history, this title is already fully loaded with messianic significance. And so to appreciate the significance of this title, I think it best to define that term and then to see how that expression is used. And from that, you're going to find two important truths that emerge from which we will draw personal application. So let's look, first of all, at its definition. When you look at the word branch, be quite honest with you, there's nothing impressive or flattering about it at all. It appears to be a very plain, common word. In fact, if we just use our modern-day understanding of the branch, how many of us get excited when we see a branch on the ground and say, "Oh, cool, a branch"? We don't think twice about it, unless maybe we're trying to start a fire. But this word, interestingly enough, translated branch, does not refer to that stick that we perhaps would have in our mind. It's actually, the noun is based upon a verb that literally means to sprout or to bud. And it literally refers to a new shoot that buds on a tree stump. You'll see a picture of that on our slides, and you've seen it throughout the morning. Maybe you're just wondering why the slides look that way this morning. Well, what you see on your screen there is exactly a perfect illustration of what this word here translated means. Something that shoots up in an unexpected or unwanted place. So all that to say, we don't want to have in our minds the image of a large, strong limb that you might see in one of the area plantations, these hundreds of years of oak trees that have these massive limbs that extend majestically from a well-established tree. The word here refers to something that's tender, fragile, yet full of promising life in an unlikely place. When you look at the slide there and you see that dead tree stump, who would ever think something would be growing out of that? It's unexpected. And that leads me then to consider, secondly, its use. As you think of the image that you're seeing on your screen there, the sprout, that image might make you scratch your head as to how in the world could something so tender, so small, and so fragile be an apt picture of someone so majestic as Christ himself, especially in his role as Messiah, as we've been seeing already this morning. So that leads me then to ask this question, so what in the world then is the significance of this image that makes it such a significant title that communicated vital truth about the Messiah? And on top of that, what makes it a message of hope and assurance to the Jews of Zechariah's day and likewise ours? Now, I believe the answer is this. This image of a tender, fragile shoot spotlights the Messiah and applies to him in two ways. And so these two ways are the truths that I want us to grasp here. This is the meat of the message, if you will. This is the takeaway. And it's from these two truths that we're going to find direct application to our lives as his people. When you look at this, the first thing it conveys about Messiah is this. It pictures, first of all, his humility and his life. It pictures Christ's humility and life. As the second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus did not come to earth in all the pomp and the circumstances and with the display of glory that he deserved and that inherently and eternally are his. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, how many people were informed? Just the shepherds. God did not make any appearance to Herod in the palace. If CNN News had existed back then, this did not make headline news. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, which I've already referred to, told us that he poured himself out, he emptied himself, he humbled himself by becoming man and by becoming obedient as a servant to die upon a Roman cross. And so while he lived on earth, there was nothing about him that physically, when the human eye saw him, would have said, "Ah, that's the Messiah. I can tell by looking at him. He must be the Son of God." You know how some people just kind of look like their profession? There are some people you look at and you'll say, "She just looks like a nurse." Or, "He just looks like a doctor." Or, "He just looks like a carpenter." It blows me away at times when I'll come up to a person I've never met before and they'll say, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" Would I have the word preacher across my forehead here? I mean, how'd you know that? And in fact, I was with a guy Friday it was. First thing out of his mouth, talking about what I do. Well, I'm not going to say, I just have a job on the side that I call, preaching at this church over there. No, I don't do that. Some people just look like their profession. But the human eye, when it saw Christ, never had anything that tipped him off that said, oh, there's the Messiah. I can tell by looking at him. That's the Son of God. Can't you tell? No, that never happened. In fact, it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 17, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men think that I, the Son of Man, am? Where do they respond? Well, some say you're this, some people say you're that, and you know, they gave all kinds of ideas. And then Jesus said to his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter do? He pops right up and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he nailed it. But what Jesus says in response is most instructive. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Simon, you're blessed, not because you had some unusual discernment. You could tell by looking at me that I'm Jesus, that I'm the Messiah. No, the only way you would have arrived at that conclusion is if the Father had opened your eyes to see that. Isn't that amazing? And it becomes the very same thing that Isaiah would say in his prophecy in that famous 53rd chapter. Jesus looked like an ordinary man. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, Jesus had no stately form or splendor about him. Our text says in our English Bible, there's no form or comeliness about him. We did not desire him. So there was nothing about the physical appearance of Jesus that made people naturally just want to gravitate to him, because they could just tell by looking at him he was the Son of God. And when you think about that, what an amazing amount of humility. What a humiliation for the King of Glory, the Creator, to come veiled in human form, and he fit right in with a common man. No trumpet fanfare. No press releases. Jesus is coming to town. Well, how do I know him? Oh, believe me, you'll know it when you see him. What incredible condescension. So this prophecy of the branch that Zechariah mentions then as a reference to Christ as God's servant is in his humanity and his life of humble obedience going to earn merit before God. And he will be weaving for us that robe of righteousness that verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 3 are talking about, and that Isaiah 61:10 specifically mentions. You'll remember from our previous study and the previous messages in this chapter that there is an exchange of garments going on in this chapter. Joshua the high priest, as the representative, in fact the chief representative of the people because he was the high priest, was wearing foul-smelling, visually repulsive, deeply stained garments, and they had to be gotten rid of if he were to be accepted by God. Satan's argument, no doubt, was this man does not have any right to stand in your presence, and that was true. But we are like him. Here, Joshua standing in his own filthy garments, in the own attempts to live right and do right, but everything's tainted by sin and guilt. And now to be accepted by God, there have to be new garments that are given to us, not earned by us. We can't earn these. And so these new garments that this chapter speaks of then points to the, to use a big word here, imputation or the crediting of Christ's earned righteousness that gives us acceptance with God. So here's the point. Can I repeat what I've said in previous messages, but say it another way? We need more than just forgiveness of sins because of what we have done in offending a holy God. That's the negative aspect of salvation. We need the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness that Christ alone successfully provides. That's what gives us our standing before God. That's what gives us acceptance in the heaven. People in this world, in the religious world especially, are doing their best to earn their way to heaven. You can't do that. God only accepts one kind of work. That's Christ's work. He only accepts one person as substitute, and that's Christ. So it's not enough for us to get rid of all of our sins, because then in that case we stand naked before God. What gives us the assurance of an eternal salvation is that God has given us his own righteousness that he earned while living on earth. And those are the robes in which we're dressed. That's what qualifies us for heaven. I wonder this morning, have you ever been dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, or are you just religious and believe in God? Have you ever been saved, rescued from sin's penalty? Have you ever been given acceptance because of what Christ did? Is that what you're appealing to for heaven? Christ's righteousness, not your own. His work, not your own. So we come into Zechariah chapter 3, and my point here again is to say it's impossible to think about justification, and we've talked about that term here the past few weeks. It's impossible to think about justification, which is pictured in Zechariah chapter 3, without thinking about who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. So when you look at that sprout, it pictures Christ's humility and life, successful in every regard. But then secondly, it proclaims God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promise. Even as that little sprout grows in the most unlikely of circumstances, even so at times throughout history, it might have seemed that God's promises made to man stood in jeopardy. Would you be patient with me here for a few minutes while I develop this point of how it proclaims God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises so you can see how it all fits together? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made a promise to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve that Eve would have a descendant that would deal the fatal blow to the serpent. And God would put hostility between her and her seed, her descendants, and the serpent and his seed. By the way, not to get off on a rabbit trail, but that's one of the ways we know that Adam and Eve are in heaven today. God put them and the serpent on opposite and opposing sides. God's side versus Satan's. More divine revelation about the promise of that coming seed from Eve came throughout the development of Old Testament revelation. The coming curse reverser and deliverer was going to come, and promises throughout the Old Testament centuries were made. And it reaches its climax in the covenant promise that God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he tells David that his seed or his descendant would sit forever on the throne, ruling a universal and everlasting kingdom. Now, since King David's time, if I'm correct in my count, there were 19 kings and a queen that sat on David's throne, each one of them disqualifying themselves in one way or another as the ultimate and unconditional fulfillment of God's promise. And so for centuries, the promise seemed to be in jeopardy, especially with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the curse that God placed later upon David's descendant, King Jehoiachin, who was taken captive to Babylon. Centuries later, when the promised seed finally came and was born in Bethlehem, there was no Jewish king on the throne reigning as a descendant of David's family, and there had not been for over 500 years. So from every natural perspective and point of view, it appeared that David's dynasty had ended and was gone for good. It was dead, as good as dead. But it was from the stump of David's fallen kingdom that there appeared a new green shoot of life. There was life, after all, in God's promise. The ideal king and son of David had arrived on scene, and he would fulfill all the promises that God had made, including the one in the Garden of Eden near the beginning of time, some 4,000 years previously. So here's my point. This title of branch reveals the real humanity of Messiah by linking him and his genealogy to King David. And that's what Matthew chapter 1 will tell us in the first 17 verses. And then in Luke chapter 3, he will link him all the way genealogically to Adam, the very first human God created. So what's my point again this? My point is this: God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. He always keeps his word. His predictions are his promises. And because God fulfilled the covenant promises made throughout the Old Testament, that means you personally can trust him in this time period in which you and I are living to be faithful to you and to the promises he has made for you and to you, and he wants you to personally claim them. He doesn't want you thinking about his promises being nothing more than pie-in-the-sky theology. He doesn't want you thinking, well, that's what the Bible says, and that might be good for some people out there somewhere, but here for me in this time, what I'm going through, no. You can't do that because you will rob yourself of the joy and the hope the promise was intended to convey. The people of Zechariah's day embraced the promise and had hope. The temple got rebuilt and was finally finished in 516, 515 BC. And whether or not you experience hope and peace and joy in relationship to God's promises is not dependent upon God. It's dependent upon what you do with his promises. Will you live in the reality of them? Will you refute all the lies that your heart generates and replace them with the truth of God's word? So like King Solomon declared at the dedication of the first temple in 1 Kings 8:56, we can say like he did, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise." And like the prophet Jeremiah, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and saw the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, but survived that, what did he do in his time of distress? When grief was overwhelming to him, that's why the book of Lamentations is called the way it is. What did he do in his time of grief when his heart was aching with pain? He said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. His compassions," referring to God's compassions, "fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, why do I say that? Because here's the point. Don't miss this. Distressing circumstances were not strong enough, powerful enough to pull Jeremiah away from the settled conviction of God's faithfulness, and neither should our present or future circumstances ever pull us away from the truth that God is faithful and that God is good to me. Can I help you with this? Oftentimes, we are tempted to measure the goodness of God and the love of God by our circumstances. If good things are happening to me, God is good. God loves me. Boy, if I'm having a horrible day, if one thing after another hits me, it's like, okay, well, what's next? What other bad news am I going to get? And then we go through a string of those type days. What does our evil heart say? God must not love you anymore. God's not good to you. Because if he were, he wouldn't have allowed that to happen. What kind of God allows things like that to happen? How's that good? How's that loving? And so our circumstances pull us away from God. Even though intellectually we'll say, God is love. Yeah, God loves me. God is good. But the reality of the fact is we're not living like he is. God's love is not to be measured by your circumstances. God's love is not measured by your feelings or your experiences. God's goodness is not measured by the same. God's love is infinite. God's love is eternal. God's goodness is the same. God will never love you any less than he did when he first began, and he will never love you any more. Why? Because he's perfect. He's eternal and infinite in every way. Well, then how do I know that God loves me with a great love that never ends? All you need to do to silence all the lies is look at the cross. That's all the proof you need that he'll always love you. He died for you. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated his love. Can I say this without being corny? He loves you this much. And as he was on the cross, he wanted you to remember that. My love is not conditioned by what circumstances you're going through. My goodness is not dependent upon whether you're having a good day or a bad day, or how bad of a sinner. I sinned 500 times already today. I guess I now with 501 have forfeited all of his love. No, not at all. Doesn't work that way. What does it take for you to turn your back on God? What will it take to pull you away from the settled conviction God is good? God is good to me, and he's good at being God. You see, every time we see this expression, the branch, we are to remember and we are to equate that with the truth, not only of Christ's humiliation in life and the sign of life, but also of God's faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promise. So what makes the branch then a message of hope and assurance to the Jews of Zechariah's day and ours? Let me give you the answer here. Zechariah, who is the prophet of hope, refers to Messiah as the ideal priest and king who will restore the proper worship of God and reign righteously. And in the midst of so much hopelessness, the prophet points to the new shoot of life. In the branch, there's hope after all. He's the focal point of hope. There's always hope because there's always God. He alone is the means whereby eternal salvation and a full, free, and final acceptance with God is obtained. So I want us to keep in mind here as I wrap things up this morning, I want you to understand the flow of thought that Zechariah is presenting to us so that we feel the full impact of what is being said in Zechariah 3:8. Remember that I said that in the first three visions, the scope is national. God is encouraging his people with hope that he will bless them, restore them, and the temple will be rebuilt despite their current circumstances. And when you come to chapter 3, this fourth vision, now the scope narrows from a national focus to a individual focus. That's why Joshua the high priest is singled out. And what is it really doing? Remember, all these promises of blessing, now God is addressing the removal of the internal obstacle of sin by the work of the branch that would secure God's blessing. God's not going to bless sin. God will not accept sin. It has to be dealt with. To deal with it permanently requires a permanent sacrifice. Christ offered it. And since priests were man's representatives before God, what is said about Joshua and his fellow priests is applicable to every born-again believer. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 again, and notice what it says. They are men wondered at. Literally, the text says in the original, they are men of a sign, S-I-G-N. And that's most instructive for us because that means they were to attract attention not to themselves, but to the branch, to Christ. And that really sums up what should be true of every born-again believer. Two things I want us to see here. To be like Christ, to reflect his image, that of a humble, obedient servant that directs others' attention to him. But then to, secondly, recall God's faithfulness to his promises and allow that to motivate us to humble, proper, obedient, faithful service as we reclaim those promises. So this morning, let me wrap up and conclude this way. Has God's servant, the branch, rescued you as a log taken from the flames that verse 2 talks about? In other words, whether you're listening to me online here or on site, are you born again? Has God accepted you and declared you to be righteous? If you have received God's gift of eternal life, and if you do know him as Savior, and you have been born again, you've been dressed in the robes of his righteousness, would you live like Christ? Would you, by his grace, point people to him? It really makes no sense for you to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but you're living for yourself, doing your own thing, pursuing your own agenda, and God is kind of there on the side somewhere. You see, you're to be a man wondered at, or you're a man of a sign. People are to look at your life and see there's some message here that needs to be communicated. And the message that's to be communicated is that we are to live for him, humbly serve and faithfully obey him. And so this morning, will you personally receive this message of hope that this branch brings? The message of hope is twofold. Rescue from sin's penalty and the internal obstacle to God's blessing. And secondly, to recall God's faithfulness to his promises and allow that to motivate us to humble, obedient, faithful service as we claim those promises, regardless of whether I get anything out of it or not, and regardless of whether I get any return on my investment. You see, the next time you see a dead tree stump and you see a shoot of green life emerging from it, would you remember to behold the branch? Let's bow for a word of prayer.